John chapter 6. And if you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand, I'd honor the reading of God's Word. John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. The Word of God says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he says to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says unto him, 'There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?' Jesus said, 'Make the men sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost.' Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over, and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, Lord, I would ask this morning that you would take me and that you would use me. Father, even though you don't need me, that you would use me for your glory, that you would strengthen faith and your children that are struggling, and Father, that you would create faith in those that are lost. Father, we'd ask that you would open our eyes that we might see the unseen, that we might see your hand at work, and give us the grace to trust you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. It should be a very familiar story to most of y'all if you've ever been in church for any amount of time. Very familiar story. There is this large crowd coming to Jesus. We don't know exactly how many people. We know there's about 5,000 men. We were talking about this at breakfast this morning. The way they counted people was different than the way we would count people. They would count by households, not by noses. And so this 5,000 men means that there were 5,000 men, who most of whom would probably be married, and most of whom would have several children. So it's very reasonable to expect this crowd to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 25,000 people, maybe as high as 30 to 35,000, depending on how many children each man had. So you're talking a crowd of 20 to 25 to 30,000 people. And they're coming to Jesus because they've heard all the miracles that Jesus has done, how he's healed all of these sick people, all the things that he has done. And so you got 25,000 people coming. And Philip is there sitting by Jesus, and Jesus leans over to Philip and says, "Wow, where can we go and buy food for everybody?" 25,000 people. And Jesus expects Philip to go buy him lunch. 25,000 people. Just think about that for a minute. 25,000 people and you get the tab. Philip answers and says, 200 penny worth of bread. Now, 200 penny worth for us means no sense whatsoever. But a penny worth was a day's wages. So this is 200 days of work, which would be approximately 6 to 7 months, depending on how you count it, what weekends and holidays and stuff like that. So if you were to take the average median income in Gainesville, Florida, I'm sure there's some that make $20,000 a year and some that make $100,000 a year. So let's say you just make about $50,000 a year. What he's saying here is $30,000 is not enough to feed all these people. Now think about that for a minute. If you had to buy lunch for 25,000 people, he's right. You'd have to work 6, 7, 8 months, and you still would not have enough money just to buy them lunch. But there's a little boy there. There's a lad. We don't know how old. The word lad there would indicate maybe somewhere in the age range between 8 and 12. And he's there, and he's got some food. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now, when we think of barley loaves, we think of, you know, the French bread, you know, that you make from garlic bread. You think of like this. No, this is a little boy's lunch. So we're talking like this. We're talking like dinner rolls. Moms don't send their sons for lunch with 5 loaves of bread. They send them with 5 loaves, 5 little dinner rolls. And 2 small fishes. Okay, we're not talking, you know, like the 1,000-pound tuna. We're talking probably brim smaller than your hand. Okay, this mom is giving this little boy maybe 2 fish probably about like this and 5 little rolls about like that. And so Andrew brings this to Jesus and says, oh, we got some food, but let's think this through for a minute. Divide 5 dinner rolls among 25,000 people. He says, what are they among so many? I mean, that's like the understatement of the year. You might get a crumb. Correct? You might get a crumb. Maybe. So from there, Jesus says, well, have everybody sit down. They sit down. And then Jesus takes the loaves, he gives thanks, and he gives to the disciples to go to the men and feed them. Now, I want you to think about it. You're a disciple. Okay, there's 12 disciples. Think this through for a minute. 12 disciples and 5 dinner rolls. That means each disciple is responsible here for feeding about 2,000 people with 1/2 a dinner roll. Think about that. You get 1/2 a biscuit, and you got to feed 2,000 people. And you get a piece of fish about that big, if you're lucky. That's insanity. But when they go to feed them, each time they break off bread, there's still more. And so much so that everyone eats until they're full, all the men, women, and children, and there's 12 baskets full left over. And the response of the people is, this is the Christ, this is the one. This is the one, this is the Savior, this is the Deliverer. If you've been with us in Sunday school, we've been talking about how the whole Word of God is about who is the seed of the woman that is going to deliver us from the curse. And they say, this is Him. What is the purpose of the book of John? Is that we would see John's firsthand witness and that we would come to the same conclusion that anybody who can feed 24,000 people with a small amount of food like this has got to be the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's the reasoning here. But I want to go back and I want to look at this story from a different perspective, and I want us to really think about verse 6. Look at verse 6, and this is what we're going to focus on today. And this Jesus said to prove him, that's Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Think about this for a minute. Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to buy food for all of these people? He asked him this. He puts Philip in an impossible situation. Okay, they are out on a mountainside. There are no, you know, Golden Corrals and Ryan's and McDonald's. But name a restaurant in Gainesville, Florida that can feed 25,000 people for lunch. There's not one. Okay? You might be able to get all of Archer Road and every single restaurant on Archer Road and all the Publixes on Archer Road and the Walmart on Archer Road may possibly feed 25,000 people for lunch one day. Name a grocery store in Gainesville. Name a grocery store in Jacksonville that can feed 25,000 people for lunch. And Jesus tells Philip, you need to go buy lunch for everybody. Jesus puts Philip purposefully in an impossible situation where Philip has absolutely, positively no chance of success. Correct? Even if Philip had $100,000 in his pocket, where would you find that type of money? You know, I was thinking about it as reading this. It's like, this reminds me, whenever we have someone pass away, I go to sit down with the family and discuss the funeral, and always have one of the ladies, like Miss Carol or Miss Janet, will say, can you find out if they want a lunch and how many people there are? What I'm going to do is I'm going to wait till the Saturday morning of the funeral, and I'm going to call them about 5 minutes beforehand and say, oh, we got 25,000 people for lunch. That's what Jesus does with Philip. Even if you had the money, where are you going to buy the food? And this is a day without fast food. This is a day without grocery stores. This is a day where they don't have all of that. They don't have refrigerators. They don't have freezers. Jesus puts Philip in an impossible situation. Can we agree with that? Impossible. Why? Well, what does the text say? To test him. Jesus is testing Philip. He's putting him to the test. Now, people say, oh, God would never test people. He does. He tests people all the time. Philip is being put to the test. But notice what it also says. He himself knew what he would do. Jesus did not ask Philip to feed these people because Jesus didn't have an answer. Jesus was not sitting there going, oh, my goodness, God, I was expecting 10 people, and you sent me 25,000. Philip, what are we going to do? Let's get together. Let's have a group meeting. Let's figure this out. I mean, let's get some... Jesus already knows what's going to happen. And let me submit to you, Jesus is going to feed the 25,000 people whether Philip passes the test or not. Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do with Philip or without Philip, with Andrew or without Andrew, with the kids' lunch or without the kids' lunch. Jesus doesn't need them, and he knows what's going to happen. Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus plans everything, knows everything, and everything will happen according to his plan. Whether you go along with it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you pass the test or fail the test, it still is going to happen. That's what happens here. The next thing you see is that all they have is not enough. And that's an understatement. If they got together and pooled all of their food and all of their money and sold the very shirt off their back, they would not have nearly enough to feed one third of the people. Everything they have is not enough. But they give everything anyway. And at the end of the day, Jesus Christ does what Jesus does, which is proves his deity, proves that he is God, proves his power, proves his grace, proves his humility, proves his condescension, proves his who he is, the one, the Savior of the world. And what I want to look at this morning is what that means for you and me. Because what that means is that Jesus Christ is going to put you in impossible situations. He is going to put you in a situation where there is no hope of you succeeding. Where you cannot, under any circumstances, win. He is going to put you against impossible odds to put you to the test. And people have a hard time with this. People have a hard time with this. They have a hard time with the idea of God putting people in difficult circumstances. But if you read Scripture, it happens all the time. We even read passages of Scripture that bother us when it says, in Isaiah, is there evil in the city and the Lord hasn't done it? We have a problem with that. We have a problem when Job loses his 10 children, loses all of his possessions, loses his health, and he says it's from the hand of God. And we say, oh, no, the devil did that. The devil's the one that's ruining my marriage. The devil's the one ruining my home. The devil's the one that's ruining my health. The devil, you give the devil far too much credit. You give him far too much credit. What do we read in the book of Job? I'm going to give you a real short summary of the book of Job because this is very important. In the book of Job, you find Satan coming for God, and Satan and God kind of have a little bet going on. And that bet centers on the man Job. And here's the question. Is God worthy to be praised because he is God? Or is God only worthy to be praised because he gives you money, gives you children, and gives you health? Okay? And what is the whole point of the book of Job? That Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised even if you lose everything. He is worthy to be praised even if you have no health, even if you don't have a penny, even if your friends hate you, even if your wife says curse God and die, and even if every single one of your children die, he is worthy to be praised. And Satan wants to move God against Job. That's what the scripture says. That's the exact phrases it uses. Why? Because Satan does not have the power to take Job's children. Life and death is in the hand of God, not Satan. So where does all of Job's disasters come about? From God. God gives Satan permission, but even then, everything Satan does, he carries out on borrowed strength that he got from God. Everything in our lives, everything good and bad comes directly from God's hand. Everything. Everything. And people go, No, everything. Everything. That means your aggravating husband was given to you, hand-selected by Almighty God. And that means your nagging wife was hand-selected by God for you. And that means your rebellious child that is pig-headed, like you, was picked out for God directly by you. That means your aggravating boss, co-worker, neighbor, was hand-selected by God. Your financial problems come directly from God's hand. That means the diseases, the pain, the arthritis is directly from God. Every bit of it. Now, I know people go, I can't believe that. I can't believe that. I can't believe that. Read the Bible. Do you think God goofed? Do you think God just stepped off the throne for a little bit and came back after a bathroom break and went, oh my goodness, what happened? But isn't that the way we act? We have this puny little God that's over in the corner crying because he can't stop what's going on in our lives. No, God has orchestrated it. And you say, but why would God put me through so much pain and suffering? Because he's putting you to the test. That's the answer. He is putting you to the test. Philip is put in an impossible situation where there is absolutely no way he can ever succeed. It is absolutely impossible. And God is going to do the exact same thing with you. He is going to put you in a corner where you can't get out of it by hook or by crook. There is no way you can succeed. He is going to put you to the test, and he's going to put you in an impossible situation. Some of you are in those situations. Health, job, spouse, friend, loved one, someone who's lost, a spiritual struggle, a sin that you cannot seem to overcome. How many of you have ever been put in a corner by God? Most of you keep your hands up because you're still in the corner by God. He does. And if you haven't, just wait. Your time's coming. Because you're going to be where a doctor comes in and says, I'm sorry. There's nothing else we can do. You're going to be put in a situation where the bill's due yesterday and you don't have the money. You're going to be put in a situation where you're fired and you don't have a backup plan. You're going to be put in a situation where your spouse is aggravating and you've tried everything and they haven't changed. You're going to be put in a situation where you've done everything you know to do as a parent and your child is still rebellious. You're going to be put in a situation where you have a friend that's lost and you've shared the gospel with them and you've tried every angle that you can share and they still reject Christ. That's life. Why would God do that? To test you. You see, the whole of life is the book of Job. Will you walk by faith, or will you take matters into your own hand and walk by sight? That is the question. Will you trust God and take Him at His word, even when what you have been asked to do is impossible? Abraham? What do we read about Abraham? You're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. And oh yeah, you're 100 years old and don't have any kids, and your wife's 85 and you don't have any kids. Or 89, whatever it was. That's impossible. then Abraham believes God. You see, the question is this. Where does the realm of possibility and impossibility lie? Don't the disciples have some interactions with Jesus about that? When Jesus talks about the rich man being unable to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they say, who then can be saved? And what does he say? That which is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, the question is, which world do you live in? The world where God doesn't exist and can't interact and can't move? Or the world where God sits on the throne and does whatever he wants? You see, that is the question. Are you going to look at the 25,000 people that are hungry? Or are you going to look at the Son of God who created the world out of nothing? That is the question. You see, when you see the world in front of you and you see the 25,000 people, you see the task, God, you expect me to love this person? God, you expect me to forgive this person? God, you expect me to submit to this person's authority? God, you expect me to respect this person? God, have you seen how crazy my wife is? You want me to love that? You want me to, God, I cannot go through this pain. I cannot go through this anymore. If you look at it from that perspective, and you look at the world, and then you look at it through the impossible, through the world of sight, through the world of flesh, what you can see, and what is possible with men, okay, you're going to see that God puts you in impossible situations. Absolutely, positively impossible, where there is no preacher, there is no counselor, there is no $1 million that is going to come and save you. Nothing can fix your problem. God is going to put you there. Why? Because there's only one thing that can come through on your behalf, and that is Him. He's going to put you to the test. And when you're put to the test, you know what you're going to find out? Your best isn't good enough. Everything you have is not good enough. Have you ever heard the lie we always tell? Hear me all the way on this. I've done everything I could. That is always a lie. Because you know what? There's always more you can do. I fasted for 2 weeks and God didn't do anything. Well, you could have fasted for 3. Correct? I got up at 5 a.m. You could have gotten up at 4. I prayed for 12 hours. You could have prayed for 13. You see, your best is never good enough. It never is. And when you give everything, you know what you're going to find? When you give everything, it's not enough. I want you to think about this little boy's lunch. It couldn't feed one grown man, but it's supposed to feed 5,000 grown men and their families. It's not enough. When you begin to think of the task that is given to you to raise your children, you know, so many mothers feel inadequate. And you should, because you are inadequate. Your best is not enough. So many men, when I talk to men and they've gotten married and all the bills are there and they go, they got the kids and they got the wife and I just can't do it. You're right, you can't. Your best is not good enough. If you gave everything you had, it would not be enough. You try to lead someone to the Lord. I've had people tell me, preacher, I've tried everything. I've tried everything. You know what the Lord is trying to show you? Your best isn't good enough. And I know what I'm saying kind of offends people because we've been told that you can, if you set your mind to it, you can do whatever you want to. Except change reality. Okay, that's Hollywood fairy tales. That's Disney animation. That's not real life. And if you don't believe me, just wait a couple years. And you know what? You'll hit a brick wall. And you know what you'll find out? Is your best isn't good enough. Your best at being a wife won't change your husband. And your best at being a husband won't change your wife. I've talked to men, they said, you know what? I've done everything. I don't know how. Of course, because your stuff is never good enough. Even if you were the best man that ever lived, it would never be good enough. And I've even talked to men that realized that. They said, you know what? I'm never going to be good enough for her. I'm like, oh, you're almost there. You're almost there. You're close. Because you see what the problem is? Is that when we walk by sight, we walk in the flesh. And we walk in the realm of our own strength and our own paycheck and our own wallet. Listen, you know, I don't know who in here is wealthy and who's not wealthy. But I imagine that most of you have enough money in your billfold to take two or three people out to lunch. That's in the realm of your possibility. You can take two or three people out to lunch. So if you can take two or three people out to lunch, Jesus is going to give you 25,000 people to take out to lunch. You know, most of us, we can forgive, you know, a word or an action. See what Jesus is going to do? He's going to give you 40 years of words and actions so that you can't. Most of us can love someone that's kind of mean, so God's going to give you the meanest snake you ever met and say, love them. Most of us can have peace when you get a flat tire, so God's going to completely smash your car. Most of us can trust God and be okay when we got allergies, oh, it'll go away. So He's going to give you some disease where there's no hope. Why? Why would God do that? So that you would not walk by sight, but that you would walk by faith. What does the text say? Jesus knows what He's going to do. Listen to me. Jesus sits on the throne, whether you like it or not, and He's going to do what He wants to do, whether you agree with it or not. He is going to do what He's going to do with or without you. In other words, He is going to change your spouse whether you stay married to him or not. He is going to change that friend whether you give up on them or not. He will give life to a church whether the preacher stays or whether the preacher goes. He will turn a nation around whether we stay or whether we go, whether we believe or don't believe. He is going to do what He's going to do. So who misses out when we walk by sight? Not God. Me. You. Can you imagine if Philip had said, Lord, I'm going to go to the bank and try to borrow some money. By the time he got back, everybody had already been fed. Jesus is going to do what He's going to do without Philip or with Philip. Listen to me. God is going to save that lost man, whether you are there to see it or not. You see, one of the big problems within what is called Christianity in the South, and it's not Christianity, it's a bunch of flesh, is that we live in the realm of human possibility and we are always looking to human mechanisms to bring about success. You can see this, and I'm using this as an illustration of the microcosm, but you can see the big picture in politics. We have grown to where our hope is in elections. And if we fail in the elections, our hope is in the next election. That our hope is in marriage amendments, and our hope is in the Supreme Court enacting something. There is a higher court than the Supreme Court, and there is a higher judge, and there is a greater king, and there is a greater government than our government. But you know what we live in? Oh no, the wrong person got elected. There's no hope for America. Have you ever read who was the dictator of the world when the early church took over the world? He wasn't a Christian. He burned them at the stake for lighting for his dinner parties. Okay? God does not need the White House. And God does not need the Congress. What He needs is people who look to Him, not to the flesh. But you see, that's what happens. We look to counselors. We look to books. We look to churches. We look to preachers. We look to self-help. We look to Oprah. We look to all of these things. But God does not need any of them. At the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including yours and including that person who's so hard-hearted and hates God. And the question is whether you, by faith, will trust Jesus Christ in the meantime, or whether you will miss out. You know, I remember reading about a group of Christian people that were going to all move to New Zealand. They're going to move to New Zealand to get away from the pagan nation that's America. We're going to go to New Zealand. And I'm going, you're just going to miss out on the revival. That's what's going to happen. Because God doesn't need you. Go ahead and move to New Zealand. God's going to do what God's going to do with or without you. What was it that Mordecai said to Esther? Remember when Haman had gotten the decree that all the Jews were going to be killed, and Mordecai came and spoke to Esther, and what did he say? If you will not stand up, deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. Do you understand that? And you know what grieves me? Is I have seen God do amazing things, and I've seen people who profess to be Christians miss out. You know why? Because it was too hard. It hurt too much. Listen, you know, I've had people tell me before that I'm wasting my time here. And there's people who've gotten frustrated with this church over the last 50, 60, 70, 80 years and have left. You know what? They're just the ones that miss out. Why? Because God is working, and God is going to continue to work with or without you. And whether you sit in this pew or sit in some other pew, God is still going to move in this place. You see, there are times when it's been rough here for me, and I thought about leaving, but you know what? If I leave, God will still work in this place. I will be the one that misses out. And I will be the one that doesn't get to see the hard hearts change, that doesn't get to see the impossible possible. You see, you're faced with difficulties with your spouse. God is going to answer your prayers. But are you going to be there to see them? Have you ever read Daniel? When Daniel reads in Jeremiah that 70 years and they're going back home, and he sets his face to seek God, and he fasts and prays for 21 days, and the angel comes with his answer. What did the angel say? He said, the moment you began to pray, I was sent, but Satan hindered me. What happens if Daniel quits praying at day 20? The answer still comes, he's the one that misses out. Do you see that? The answer's still coming. God knows what He's going to do, and He's going to do what He's going to do with or without you. The question is whether you will keep the faith, whether you will fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and say, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, no matter the hurt, you are worth it. And all things will work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I will go through the crucifixion because I know the third day I will rise. That is the question. You see, Jesus doesn't come and offer you health, wealth, and prosperity. He offers you a cross. He offers you persecution. He offers you pain, suffering, and eternal life for those who believe. Please, so often, we're living in verse 7 and not in verse 13 and 14. You realize that? You know, this week we talk about the crucifixion and resurrection. So many of us are living with Jesus still on the cross, as opposed with Jesus rising again from the dead. I know from talking with you, many of you are going through extremely difficult situations. People have hurt you in ways that are not even imaginable. People have hurt your family. You've had to deal with aggravating moms and dads and mother-in-laws and father-in-laws and all of the other in-laws, and you've had brothers and sisters stab you in the back. You've had financial problems. You've had health issues. You've had it all. And you know what God is doing? He's saying, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to fix your eyes on what a doctor says or what Jesus says? Are you going to fix your eyes on what your friends are telling you? You know, friends, most of the time, just hear me on this, most of the time friends give lousy advice. Because most friends say, you know what, he'll never change. She'll never change. What does Jesus say? All things are possible to him who believes. I have seen hard hearts change. I have seen the impossible done. You know what I've also seen? A lot of people miss out because they didn't believe. So what you are going through right now is God putting you to the test. Will you trust him? And will you give it your all, even when you know your all is not enough? Think about that for a minute. You know, I was talking with my wife about this last night, and it's so encouraging. Because, you know, sometimes, I mean, not sometimes, I think most of the time, as a parent, you feel like a failure. I think that's just normal parenting. You just feel like I've wasted all my time. And then the older your kids get, you just feel like you wasted more time. But the reality is, no matter what I do, it's never good enough. So what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to do everything Jesus asks of me and just trust him. Because he knows what he's going to do. And if I give up on my children, God will still save them with or without me. And if I don't disciple my children, God will work in their hearts and lives with or without me. But you know who misses out? Me. I am the one who misses out. I could leave my wife, leave my kids, leave the ministry, leave America and go live in some hole-in-the-wall place. You know what that means? I am the one who misses out. God's will is still done. He knows what he's going to do. Listen, I know you can't see it when you're in the dark. I know you cannot see when you're in the dark. That's why it's called faith. If you couldn't see it, if you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. It would be sight. God is going to put you in situations where all you have is hope in him. Because your best is not good enough. So what do? Give him everything. Give it all you got. At the end of the day, say, Lord, I'm going to go feed 3,000 people with half a dinner roll. I hope this works. Why? Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. And he is faithful who promised. So stick in there. Stay in the impossible. Why? So that God gets the glory when he makes the impossible reality. Keep the faith. Give everything you have to discipling your wife and children. Give everything you can to respecting your husband. Give everything you can to loving your wife. Give everything you can to honoring your parents and your in-laws. Give everything you can to sharing the gospel. You know, at the end of the day, it's never enough. It never is. You know, if you look at the men of God throughout history that God has used, you look at someone like Spurgeon and the thousands upon thousands of people that got saved, all that was a weak little man. At the end of the day, God took his little leftovers and made 12 basketfuls of extras. That's all it was. There are no such thing as great men, great women, great husbands, great wives, great parents. All there is a great Savior. That's all there is. Who asks you to step out of the boat and walk on the water. You say, that's impossible. I know. I tell people before when I'm counseling them before, I say, I know I'm crazy. And I know what I'm asking you to do is crazy. But would you please do it, not because of me, because it's what God says to do. I know it. You do realize what I'm doing here, according to the Bible, is sheer stupidity. It's what it says. 1 Corinthians. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Have you ever thought of the stupidity of trying to raise dead people with your voice? Have you ever thought of the stupidity of trying to heal a marriage by talking to people? That's insane. How are you going to change a human heart with a few words? The answer is you don't. You just go do what you're told and give it your best and give everything you have. And trust the Lord. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine. We were talking about a famous preacher. And he said, you know, that preacher, his whole ministry model, there is no need for the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can do the whole thing and you don't need God. You don't need the Spirit. You don't need anything to work everybody through all the little hoops and everything and make your church big and all those things. And I just laughed at him and said, well, my whole philosophy is the exact opposite. If Jesus doesn't move, I got nothing. I don't got light shows. And a really deep, sappy voice trying to manipulate people. I have nothing. All I have is the only thing that matters, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's all you need. That's all you need in your health. Say, doctors don't know what to do. So? You have Jesus, don't you? Who created your body? Who raises the dead? Who heals the sick? You say, you know what? Preachers have given up on us. So? They're men. Trust the one who never leaves. You say, I don't know what to do. Neither did Philip. Trust the one who knows what he's doing. That's hard. I know. That's why it's called faith. It's called faith. If you already knew what he knew, it wouldn't be faith. You just have to trust that he does work all things together for good. So I know that many of you are in hard situations, and I know that those of you who are not in hard situations, just give it about, 2 hours. Maybe a week or two if you're lucky. And you know what you're going to be faced with? The impossible. All it is a test. That's all it is. Will you trust him? If you trust him, then you pass. That's it. Say, oh, but what I'm trusting him for hasn't happened. Abraham believed God a long time before the baby was born. I mean, think of so many of those stories. Jesus trusted God would raise him from the dead and lay in the tomb for 3 days. Sometimes people pray for 30 years for God to change their spouse. Say 30 years? Some it's 40. Some people pray for their child to be saved for 60 years. Some it's more. But the reality is God is going to save them whether you're there to see it or not. The question is whether you will be there when they're saved. The question is whether you will keep the faith. You see, this is the Christian life is the same as salvation. Because salvation, you can give it your best, and all of your works aren't good enough. No matter how hard you try to be good, you can't be good enough for God. God demands perfection. You say, that's impossible. I know, that's why he demands it. Why? So that you would not look to you for your salvation. That your hope of heaven, your hope of forgiveness of sins, your hope of eternal life would not be you, but that your hope would be in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's all we have. And if you think about it, I understand what I'm asking of you is crazy. I'm asking you to trust your eternity to someone you have never seen, to someone who lived a life in a place you've never been, at a time you did not live, who died on a cross you've never seen, who is buried in a tomb you've never seen, who rose again from the dead and sits in a heaven you've never been to, on a throne you've never seen, and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whether you believe it or not. So what I would ask of you is to take him at his word, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the test of the human life. That is the test. Will you look at pain, suffering, getting stabbed in the back? Will you look at aggravating in-laws and aggravating parents and wayward children? Will you look at health issues and financial issues? Will you look at all of those things? Or will you fix on the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has already told you what he's going to do and has written it down for you? Will you trust him? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen.